So welcome. Good to see you all here. It's good to be back amongst you. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's a wonderful portion of God's Word. We turn a corner in this amazing treatise of the gospel. We've been looking at the book of Romans, and if you are new here this morning, and I know there's some visitors amongst us, good to have Luke and Laurie with us, a couple we met a few weeks back at Colby Parker's wedding reception. So it was good to meet them, but we've been making our way through the book of Romans. We believe the whole of God's Word is inspired by God. We believe it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We believe that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we believe that because of that, it pierces, as the Scripture says, to the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. You know, most books you read, this book reads you, okay? Most books you pick up and you make your way through and you kind of think, well, that's a nice storyline. But this book confronts us. And it confronts us at a very, very soulish place, because this book deals with what is the crisis of humanity. And as we've been looking at Romans 1 through 4, we have seen, particularly in Romans 1 through 3, the crisis that faces the human race is our sin. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? That every second of every day, another human soul passes from time into eternity. Just start adding that up. In the time that you will sit here this morning, 90 people will leave the comforts of this life, or for some, no comforts, and will enter into eternity and there have to face a holy and righteous God who we've discovered is righteous in his wrath against sin. This is the wonder of the Scripture, because it doesn't turn us away from the reality of our need. Our greatest need in the human life is to deal with the sin problem. The only reason you die, the only reason I die, the only reason every human being dies is because we sin. For the wages of sin is death. That's a statement from the very mouth of God himself. So as we come to Romans chapter 5, we turn from the wrath of God as he has been moving and informing us of the salvation, of the righteousness of God that has been gifted to us, if only we'll receive that gift. A gift is not a gift until it's received. God can hold and extend out his hand and say to you, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But unless you embrace that invitation, you will not attend. You will not receive the gift. The gift is the righteousness of God. That's the good news. The good news of the gospel has nothing to do with church. It has nothing to do with helping old ladies across the street, although it does. But you know what I'm saying? It has nothing to do with you performing some good works or cleaning up your life or getting your act together or being a good businessman or a wonderful housewife. It has nothing to do with all of that stuff. What it has to do with is God giving us a gift of righteousness that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. It is the undeserved favor of God towards men and women, boys and girls. And Paul has been saying and teaching us, has he not, and giving us the example of the patriarch Abraham who didn't grow weak in faith, who didn't waver, who trusted in the promises of God, who took God at his word, just as God expects you and me to take him at his word. And then it says, because of that, therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not that Abraham was righteous. That's not the issue. The issue is Abraham had faith in the promises of God, and God delivered and gave and credited and imputed to that man's account righteousness. Now, if you go to a lot of churches today, you'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it'll all be how God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he does. He does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But believe me, it's not what you might think humanly is wonderful. It's wonderful Because for once in our lives, we can wake up in the morning having received the gift of God's righteousness and know that we have a right standing before God. And we've come, have we not, to that climax in Romans chapter 4 where God through the Apostle Paul declares that we are justified by faith. Read with me. I want you to see this here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read the first five verses. And they're up there on the screen for you. I'm reading from the NASB. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Father, we pray this morning that your words would minister to our hearts. Oh God, that you would open the eyes that are spiritually blind. That you would open the ears that have never heard the wonder of your gospel and the beauties of your grace. And Father, you would strengthen the weak. God, that those who struggle in the Christian life, that those who wonder from one day to the next whether they're really secure or not, but if they were to die today, would they make it to heaven or not? God, I pray you would strengthen them through this passage. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified and honored by this text as we study it, as we consider its truths and the implications of those truths today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, regarding this passage of Scripture, many commentators view this as the beginning of Paul's discussion on the believer's sanctification. However, I don't believe that that's a right view. I don't believe that that's what's driving Paul and his pen as he writes these first 11 verses primarily of Romans chapter 5. We're only going to get time this morning to look at 5, but I don't believe that's what drives him here. I believe what we see in this text is a well-developed discussion or argument of the believer's security. Let me ask you a question this morning. How secure do you think your salvation in Jesus Christ is? I'm not asking how secure do you feel. So all those emotional people amongst us, the ones that shout hallelujah, and there weren't many this morning, or amen, so there's not many of you. But for those of you who are a little emotional, I'm not asking how secure do you feel. I'm asking how secure is what you say you trust in for your salvation. How secure are you in that salvation, in that trust? There are many, of course, who question the authenticity of Jesus Christ and his work. We read this morning out of John chapter 1 that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and boom, a couple of guys just get up and go and follow him. Why? Because they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That he was the one that the prophets in the Old Testament promised was coming, that he would come and he would be a deliverer, a means of salvation. In fact, the very name Jesus means, does it not, God saves. Jehovah saves. That's what the name means. But there are plenty who doubt that and question that. And there are many who, although they would not say that they're not sure that Jesus is the Messiah, yet they show by how they live that they're not really certain. There are people who pay huge amounts of money to churches in the hope that God will see the amount that they give and that that will bring some security to their life, to their future existence in eternity. one of Satan's primary attacks against the Christian is to get you and to get me to doubt the security of our salvation, to take away any sense of assurance. Because if you don't have assurance as a believer, if you're not sure of your faith in Jesus Christ and what that means and the security of the salvation that's yours, this peace that comes through a declaration by God, if you're not sure of that, then you're never going to stand up and give testimony to it, are you? And one of the weaknesses in the church today is its failure to be bold and to be courageous and to speak boldly of the things of Christ. And I believe behind that is a lack of assurance. Now, Paul has dealt with the ground of our salvation, namely that we are saved by grace alone and not by the law, through faith alone, not by works, and Christ alone, not Christ plus something else. Speaking in tongues, joining a church, being a good guy or a good woman. And now he turns our attention to the believer's security. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Transforming Grace, explains how many Christians agree that salvation is a gift and cannot be earned, that God gifts his righteousness to us, that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. However, he goes on to say in his book that when it comes to living out this salvation, many Christians change and they become, instead of living in a trust relationship with God, they begin to live in a performance relationship with God. They become performance oriented, and they see themselves in the light of a good day, bad day scenario. If you have a good day and don't sin too much, then they feel the pleasure and the security of their salvation. But if they have a bad day, then they feel insecure and they think that they must do something, perform in some way in order to secure themselves again in a right standing before God. Jerry Bridges calls this the performance treadmill. Are you on one of those? Are you on a performance treadmill? Does your Christian faith ebb and flow depending on whether you feel that you're good enough for God or not? Jerry Bridges points out the biblical truth, the propositional truth of the Bible's teaching on salvation, that once you are saved by faith in Christ, you are always saved. The security of your salvation, past, present and future, is all bound up in Jesus Christ. That's why the church longs and looks forward to the return of Christ. He's not dead on a cross. He's alive and he's seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And he's waiting for his Father to say, go get him, son. Go get him. Isn't that what I said to you, Devin? Go get her, son. Go get her. I bet that felt good. Well, Jesus is waiting for that day. Listen carefully to this. If your security or your perseverance in your salvation depends in any way upon your performance, then your salvation is only as secure as your ability to be faithful. And in my experience, looking inside the darkness of my own heart and the struggle with my own flesh, that's not a very strong security. I don't want to invest in Andy Woodfield's flesh for my salvation. I don't want to invest in Andy Woodfield at any level for my salvation. I want to invest in Christ. Because he's the only perfect man, the only perfect sacrifice, the only perfect Savior, and the only perfect Redeemer and Lord of the universe. As John MacArthur puts it, according to this view of the believer striving in his own strength, according to this view, believers need to protect by their own power what Christ began by his divine power. You remember in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, you foolish Galatians, he's talking to Christians here, who has bewitched you, he says, who has beguiled you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed, that's the word for faith, had faith in God, and it was reckoned, imputed, credited to him as righteousness. MacArthur says this view of the Christian life is a bondage. The idea that you start by faith and then you perform, he says it's a bondage, and it leads to legalism and insecurity in one's life. End quote. In the same way that we began the Christian life by faith in Christ, so too we are to continue to live daily by that faith. Faith in Christ, that is. Paul seeks in the first 11 verses here in Romans 5 to show the security of God's gift of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And we need never doubt, we need never be uncertain of our salvation. Now, you may be uncertain of how you are walking in that salvation. You may doubt your ability to be what God wants you to be fully, but you should never be a doubter. You should never be uncertain of your salvation. And I believe he gives us in these first five verses three proofs that justification by faith provides the believer with an unshakable security. Let's go through those together. Firstly, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first proof of an unshakable security is we're secure, are we not, in the peace that Christ has won for us. We have peace with God. As I was studying this, I read through James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, and I don't have time to put this in, but I'm going to because it's just so good. He says this: what is it people are seeking in life? What are most people seeking? What are people, he says, most seeking in life? Once their basic physical needs are satisfied, what are they seeking? Well, some say they're seeking freedom. Movements for national liberation are usually based on this intense human desire. But Americans are free. We've been free of foreign domination for over 200 years, and our constitutional legal system affirm our individual liberties. Yet most of us are as restless and discontented, perhaps even more so, as those living under strong oppression, oppressive regimes. He goes on to say, is it wealth that we are seeking? One of the richest men in the world once said, I thought money could buy happiness. I have been miserably disillusioned. Others seek fulfillment through education, fame, sex, or power, but most are discontented, even when they attain such goals. Why? What is the reason, he asks? His answer, the explanation, is that people are really seeking peace. And the ultimate and only genuine peace is found in a right relationship with God. I don't need to convince you this morning that we don't live in a world that's peaceful. You might have some peace, I understand that, but there's a lot of turmoil, isn't there? Even in this so-called peace-loving country of America, there's a lot of turmoil going on. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of war. There is turmoil politically, socially, financially, morally, educationally, and spiritually. Even as I was preparing this message a couple of weeks ago, I turned on the news and I heard the report of another terrorist-inspired mass shooting in Munich, Germany. And then right on the heels of that was the murder of the French priest by two young men who claimed to be ISIS terrorists. Even in our own country, this comes on the back of the shooting of multiple police officers in Chicago and Baton Rouge. There's unrest, there's turmoil within the political arena, the financial sector, the moral realm, marriages. Everywhere you look, it's unsettled. We're divided. This country is divided. We're divided even within the two major parties. Political parties, that is. We're divided in the church. You know, almost every day when you turn on the news, you hear about another shooting, mass shooting, or a terrorist attack somewhere in the world. Do you know that since January 2016 alone until now, 356 people, this is in the United States of America, 356 people have been killed and 940 injured in mass shootings. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. At school, at the office, on the street, in the mall, in a movie theater, even in your own home, terror and killing and evil abound at an unprecedented scale, even in America. Now that should produce in you some feelings of uncertainty and fear, if you're thinking rightly as a human being. That's why we lock our doors at night. I grew up in a home where we didn't have locks on our doors. Well, we might have, but the keys had all been lost long ago. But when we got burgled, and we came home one night to find every drawer emptied on the floor, and every valuable thing in the house gone, every valuable thing, we decided it's time to lock the door. You need to be wise. You know, some people say, oh, I'm just going to go through life. I'm not going to die a minute before God wants me to die. Listen, be smart, be wise. You need to be a good steward of what you have been given. And we need to learn to live at peace with all men as far as it's possible with us. But this isn't the peace that Paul's talking about here. The Bible points out that all this disunity comes from one major place. It comes from the fallen and rebellious heart of sinful men. God declares that the human heart is desperately wicked and that men suppress the truth about God and their unrighteousness, and that there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks God, for all have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. That's God's word, Romans 3, 9 to 11. In Isaiah 48, 22, the prophet writes, there is no peace for the wicked. In other words, built into the very fabric of fallen humanity is the impossibility of peace, the impossibility of being a united people without division, without disunity, without fear. The reason for this is that sin is basically by definition selfishness, and where there is selfishness, there can be no peace. So what's the answer to the problem? The answer, according to our text, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. With the word therefore, Paul connects his present argument back to the earlier chapters where he talks about the wrath of God. But here he says, no, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the phrase, peace with God. It's not the peace of God. It's peace with God. They're distinctly different statements, right? Let me explain. Peace with God is an objective peace based on God declaring you to be righteous. The peace of God is the subjective experience that flows out of that objective reality and that brings us peace with God. Most of you will be familiar with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Which tells us about the peace of God. Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now these two verses envision some horrible, unsettling situations, such as the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, some illness, or some disaster that you go through. And during these times of stress and tribulation, we need personal peace in our lives. And it's this kind of peace which Paul is writing to the Philippians about here in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. And these verses are teaching us, are they not, that if we lack peace, we just simply need to go, bring everything, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, go to God, make your requests known, and when you do that, the result is you will experience the peace of God, a subjective reality that God is near, that God is with you, that God has His best interests, your best interests at heart, that God is working His plan out through your life and through these circumstances. But that's not the peace that he's talking about here back in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5 verse 1, he's referring here to the peace with God, to peace with God. this idea is that there is a tranquility between us. There is nothing hostile between God and us. There's nothing that would set us apart from each other. We are with God and we are at peace. In other words, we're not at war with God or God with us. As I said earlier, Paul had been writing here in chapters 1 through 3 about the wrath of God that was revealed against sinners. That God is not at peace with this world. That God is not at peace with unbelievers. That God has held every man, woman, boy, and girl under the demands of his law. If you break the law, you will die. That's God's death sentence. That's King Jesus one day standing with all the people who have ever lived, ever been born, raised up from the dead, standing before him, small and great, and him declaring, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," and casting people into the lake of fire. If you have another Jesus in your mind, get rid of it, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The only Jesus of the Bible that I see is a Jesus who has been given all authority and all power and all rule and all dominion, and he will bring every injustice into account. And he will righteously judge every human soul. Some people have said to me, "Well, I don't have anything against God. I don't feel any hostility towards God. I love God." Friend, it's not about you. It's really not about how you feel. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day against us. God is not at peace with you. You may be at peace with God, but if you're an unbeliever, God is not at peace with you. He's at war with you. God is your enemy. Whether you acknowledge that or not, whether you feel like you're his enemy, God is your enemy if you reject his word and his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject his salvation, you are an enemy of God. The issue isn't whether you feel angry towards God. The issue is that God is angry towards you. John MacArthur writes, "Most unsaved people do not think of themselves as enemies of God because they have no conscious feelings or hatred for him, and they do not actively oppose his work or contradict his word. They consider themselves at worst to be neutral about God. But no such neutrality is possible. The mind of every unsaved person is at peace only with the things of the flesh, and therefore, by definition, is hostile towards God and cannot be otherwise." He goes on to say that to those who foolishly think that God is too loving to send anyone to hell, Paul declared, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," that is the sins that are listed in Romans 8:5, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Sinful passions. Dr. Barnhouse summarizes the point of Romans 5:1, however, by saying that every soul has been at war with God, and therefore every soul must have peace with God through the cessation of the hostilities which exist between that individual and the Creator. How is the warfare to be brought to an end, he asks. Paul answers that. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Do you have peace with God this morning? Are you secure in what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross for you so that you can say, "I am at peace with God"? Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, assuring them in light of God's wrath that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to satisfy that wrath by taking upon himself all the fury of God's righteous indignation, and that sinful man deserves and rightfully deserves. And all this was according to God's plan from eternity past. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1:19-22. for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Beloved, this verse and what I've just read should put a smile on your face. Because you don't want to be at war with God. You don't want God to be at war with you. The most amazing reality of being justified by faith with God or before God or by God is that we now have peace with God. God is at peace with us. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore the full weight of the wrath that you and I deserved in his own body on that cross. He endured it so that we might go free from the wrath of God. God is good, is he not? God is kind. God is gracious. And what this peace means, and being at peace with God, what this means is that we can live out our Christian lives in full assurance of faith. We are freed from the performance treadmill, from focusing on our own goodness and our own merits, and we are free to simply go and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an unqualified confidence to the person who understands the security of being at peace with God. And this is what justification by faith brings. Well, look at the second proof of an unshakable security. We see it in verse 2 there, right at the front end. We're secure in the grace that God provides. We're secure in the grace that Christ provides. We're not only secure in the peace that he's provided, but in his grace, through whom also, it says, we have obtained our introduction, and most translations have the word there, access. You could put the word entrance. We have obtained our entrance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, there is a textual variant there. If you go back to some of the earlier translations, the word by faith doesn't exist, but it's implied. And so the latter translations have put in by faith because that's the implication of the flow of the thought of the Apostle Paul, through whom, through Christ also, we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The whom, of course, is Christ, as I said. But this word introduction, this word access, is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's only used three times in the New Testament. I want to read those times to you. One is what we just read here in verse 2 of Romans 5, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith. But the other two are found in Ephesians, of course. Ephesians was written by the same apostle, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this. For through him we have our access, that's the word introduction, in one spirit to the Father. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 12, he uses the same word again. In whom, and the speaking of Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. Now, the scene before us is that of a man or a woman who is approaching a king. Imagine there's this ancient king, he's sitting on the throne, he's sovereign in his rule, and there's a man or a woman who wants to approach him. Well, if that was you, you would not enter into that process lightly. Remember when King Xerxes sought a queen to replace the deposed Queen Vashti, Esther was chosen. She was a Jewess. And yet even as a queen, she knew she could not just walk into the king's chamber without being summoned. For to do so, she understood, was to risk death by offending the king. However, if the king extended the golden scepter to the person who entered into his chamber, then that person's life was spared. Now Esther, in order to stop a deadly plot hatched by Haman to kill the Jews, asked her uncle Mordecai to call all the Jews to fast and to pray, and she also fasted and prayed for 3 days. And then, and only then, did she dare approach the king's chamber. If that's true of an earthly king, how much more true is it of a heavenly king? If that's true of an earthly sinful king, how much more is it true of a heavenly, sinless, perfect, holy king? The idea that all believers can have access, as verse 2 tells us here, through whom we have obtained our access to God, this idea would have been unthinkable to a Jewish mind. The Jews would remember the words of God when he spoke to Moses on that mountain that burned, saying, "Go down and warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them die or perish." Exodus 19:21. They were afraid of God, and rightfully so. They said, "Moses, we don't want to go near that mountain. You go. You go speak to God on our behalf. Then you come back and tell us what God says we should do." You see, to approach God in this way without the right preparation or without being a people that were holy would be to approach God as a death wish. The picture of limited approachability to God was also etched into the minds of every Jewish man and woman as they looked at the temple, as they looked at the tabernacle. There were strict boundaries that God set for different groups of people as to how close to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, people could approach. The Holy of Holies was the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. And the Gentiles could only come as close as the outer court. There was an outer court outside the temple walls, and the Gentiles could come in that far. Beyond that wall was the Jewish court, and even within the Jewish court there was boundaries between the men and the women in their approaching and access to God. Beyond that wall of the Jewish court was the holy place where the priests could enter, where the sacrifices took place. This was a place where they would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the nation. And yet even at the end of the holy place, there was a great veil, and that veil stood and it hung between them and the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And only one priest, one time a year, could enter into this place, the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it on the Day of Atonement. And he could only do it after ceremonially cleansing himself and offering up sacrifices for his own sin and then entering with the blood of a lamb. And then, and only then could he present that blood and put it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 28:33-35, the high priest's robe was to have bells sewn into its hem so that if the sound of the bells stopped while he was in the most holy place, the people would know that he'd been struck dead and they needed to remove his body. But here Paul says, "Beloved, rejoice in this. We have access into this grace. We have access into the very Holy of Holies. We have no need of an earthly mediator. There is no Gentile court and wall. There is no Jewish court and wall of separation. There is no division between Jewish men and women. There is no wall where only the priest can go. There is no veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God dwelt. No, we have access into the very glories of God. When we talk about the grace of God and the truth of God, we are talking about the manifold glories of God. Remember how the great curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross in those hours of darkness, Matthew 27:51. What that signified was that when Jesus died on that cross and made atonement for our sins, that God said, "It's good enough." And that's why Jesus could cry out, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." There is no outstanding debt for those who come in faith, for the chosen of God, the called, those who come by faith. These are the ones who can access the very inner courts of God. Beloved, every genuine born-again believer has access through Christ. We stand in this grace, and Paul says it's this grace because it speaks of a grace of justification by faith. He's trying to tie this back. He's saying, listen, when God declares you justified, God gives you access to Him. Therefore, we can approach the throne of God with boldness, so the writer to Hebrews says. We can come into the very throne room of God, not because we've got our act together for this day, but because we are covered. We are covered by the blood of Christ, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees us, it's like He's looking at His Son, who has taken the full weight of His wrath. And He's at peace. Where's Jesus right now? Seated in heavenly places, right next to His Father. They're at peace. Where are you and I right now? We're seated here in this little building, steel building, Hickman Church. But you know what? By faith, we are also, and by God's declaration, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how God sees you. You're sitting in His presence right now. I know the steel beams and the white walls and the boringness of this place. I know that takes our eyes and it draws us away. But by the eye of faith, can you not see? Can you not understand? When you are justified by faith, you are at peace with God and you have access to God. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means that you and I should be able to walk this life with a confidence, knowing that we can go to God, and when we speak to God and we ask God for things, He hears us, and that He will deliver on His answers to us. You can trust God. There should be a boldness, a holy boldness in the Christian's life. And it's seen here, and Paul explains it here in verse 2, as a standing in the grace of God. Well, that brings us to the third proof. The third proof: not only are we secure in the peace of that Christ has won for us, not only are we secure in the grace that stands us in the presence of God, enables us to commune with Him in His great goodness, but thirdly, we are secure in the hope of Christ's glory. Look at the second part of verse 2 through 5, and he says, "And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." What Paul is saying is that the Christian's current disposition is one of exulting and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Again, this is our reality. It's not because we're dreamers, and it's not because we've earned this, or somehow we've whipped ourselves up into some place where we are exalting and praising and worshiping God, but it's because we are, in effect, already seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's because, in effect, we already have peace with God. It's our disposition. The only right response to those two things is to say, "Thank you, Lord. Once I was under your wrath, once I was under your judgment, once I stood condemned before you as a sinner, before a holy God, once I was facing nothing but death, separation from God for all eternity, but now, I have peace with you. You're at peace with me, and I have access into your very presence." Beloved, that is a position of tremendous honor. Tremendous honor. And we give glory to God for that. Through Christ, again, we have come to know the glory of God. In His high priestly prayer, just before His crucifixion, Jesus prayed these words. Lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The glory which you have given me, I have given to the disciples," to them. He speaks of the disciples, "that they may be one, just as we are one." And then in verse 24, he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, the disciples whom you've given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he came bearing the very glory of God. Veiled, yes, but still clearly seen by those who had eyes to see. John the Baptist said of him, "And the Word became flesh, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him," or explained him. And at the very least, as Paul speaks here in these verses, in verse 2b of Romans 5, at the very least, he is saying we should exalt in the manifestation of the glory of God that we see in the person of Christ. He writes of this in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When you think about Jesus, when you think about him as a perfect man, as a perfect Savior, as a perfect Redeemer, as a perfect propitiation for your sin, as the one who made atonement, as the one who now intercedes on your behalf, do you see the glories of God? We should. We really should. And it should overwhelm us. And the application of this is, of this secure hope of seeing Christ's glory, is that we exalt and rejoice in tribulation. We exalt and rejoice in tribulation. Look, if you're suffering and there's no reason for that suffering and there's no purpose for that suffering, then I get it. I understand this is not something you're going to rejoice over. This is not something you're going to find good in. But if you are suffering for the sake of Christ, and that's the way that Paul's speaking here in verses 3 when he uses the word tribulations, he's talking about specific suffering that relates to your testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, when you suffer for Jesus, when you endure tribulations for Jesus, and he understood what that looked like, right? In a prison cell, being thrown out of a city and stoned and left as dead, going hungry, being thirsty, being in an ocean, in a shipwreck for 2 days and 2 nights because the people of the boat wouldn't listen to the wisdom God gave him not to sail. He understood the tribulations that came with serving Christ. And he says, listen, because you are secure, have a secure hope of Christ's glory, God's glory here, you can exult and rejoice in your tribulations. Because why? Because there's a reason for those tribulations. We're able to see, are we not, that the pressures common to living the Christian life are not pointless. But in the hands of a sovereign God, they are the means to mold and to shape us in such a way that we develop these rich qualities of perseverance, and character, and hope. Perseverance carries the idea of endurance and the ability to keep working for God in face of strong opposition and obstacles. Proven character speaks to a purity of character as tested through the furnace of life and its tribulations. And these qualities are blessings to our faith. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In other words, when we are persecuted for Christ's sake in this life, it is simply seen for the Christian, it's simply seen as a guarantee of our future glory. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Is that your hope? Is that how you live your life? Because if you are one of these people who understands that you've been brought into peace with God, that you have access to God, and that you are now one who has the glory, you're able to exalt in the hope of the glory of God, then you will also exalt in your tribulations. And the hope of Christ that we have does not disappoint, but rather it fulfills and it assures us of all the more as we see that Christ is in us the hope of glory. You see, the Christian message, the gospel message, is Christ. It's the peace of Christ. It's access to God through Christ. And it's the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so let me ask you again, how secure is your salvation? Well, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you can be 100% secure. Why? Because he will never fail. He can never fail. He has won the victory. He has secured the pathway. He has died, risen again. He has taken away every enemy from us. He has removed every enemy from our lives. He has provided us this internal peace, this subjective peace that flows out of the objective peace we've studied here in this passage. We stand secure in him. Therefore, we can hold our heads high. Therefore, we can speak to our God. And therefore, we can glory and hope in the glory of God, because we know that our lives have a certain predetermined destiny. And no one and nothing can take that away from us. That's the whole argument at the end of Romans chapter 8, which, by the way, Romans 5 through the end of Romans 8 is really one whole portion. And if you look at it, sanctification isn't really talked about in the process of this at all. What Paul's focusing on here is justification leads to glory. That's what he wants these people to see. Listen, if you're justified, then you will be glorified. He'll deal with the other stuff in the middle, and yes, there's some things in there on sanctification, but that's not his primary focus. That's why he could say, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the focus. The focus of what he's writing here is you should live, as a believer, you should live your life for the glory of God. The sanctifying process will happen as a result. The reason we aren't sanctified is because we aren't hoping for the glory of God as we should. We aren't looking forward as we should to that day when Christ returns and calls us to be with him. We're allowing the things of earth to distract us. We become worldly. We love the things of this world more than we love God. That's a dangerous place to be as a church. May God help us to repent and to turn to him and set our mind on things above, where Christ is, where our hope is, where our peace is, where our access is. What a rich, rich portion of God's word. In conclusion, to rightly understand justification by faith and to rightly possess the righteousness of God through Christ means that we are secure because we have peace with God, thus giving us freedom to serve him without being performance orientated. Secondly, we're secure in his grace, by which we have access to God, through thus giving us boldness to approach him and stand before him, knowing that his grace is sufficient for every situation in life. And thirdly, we are secure in the certain hope of God's glory, as if it is ours even right now. This is a hope that empowers us to grow in hope and to live a life free of disappointment. May every one of us this morning, may every one of us here who names the name of Christ be those people. May we embrace the security we have in Christ. May we live fully assured of our salvation for his glory. And if you're not a Christian, then can I just invite you this morning to consider these things, to consider what Christ has accomplished at the cross for you, and to come in repentant faith, confessing your sin, trusting in him, and believing that he alone can save you and deliver you from God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for this word, for your scriptures, which make the gospel so clear and so plain. Oh God, would you move amongst us this morning? The Father, as a church, that we would be a church that stands fully in the grace that you have given to us in Christ, that we would access the throne of that grace, that we would ask of you in times of need, that, Father, we would be bold in approaching you because we know that Christ is the one who's secured us, that we would have a certainty of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation, not because of anything we have done, but all because of Christ. May we live, and to live be Christ. And Father, for those that don't know you, would you draw them to yourself, Lord, through your Son? May the love that you've set on display through him, may the love that you demonstrated at Calvary's cross as you punished your Son instead of us, draw us in faith, in repentant faith, confessing our sin and finding a peace that passes understanding. God, would you do that today, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name.